I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, verses 16 through 30. Last week we got back into our sermon series on John, and we are now in a section called the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus and his disciples have gathered together on the Thursday of Holy Week, the night before Jesus dies on the cross. So this is Jesus' last teaching to his disciples before his death. But after Jesus washes his disciples' feet, there's an unexpected interruption that evening that shocks the disciples. So read with me from John chapter 13, starting verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bags, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to a passage here that speaks to Judas, we recognize that it can create some fear in us. We can wonder if we are a Judas, will we turn our back on you? And so, Lord, as we consider your word today, we ask that it would create faith, that you would create faith, that you would strengthen faith, that we would find assurance and hope in your love, that you are a forgiving God, that you restore relationships. So help us to see that, to believe that, to know that. In Jesus' name, amen. The best way that I think that I can introduce this sermon and this passage to you is to start with how the Bible introduces this passage, this story of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The Bible introduces us to it not in the Gospels, but in the Old Testament. What we just read was prophesied to happen, and Jesus quoted one of those prophecies. It was from Psalm 41. Psalm 41. So turn there with me to Psalm 41. And as we read it, I want you to hear two voices. I want you to hear the voice of David, the Anointed One, and the voice of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, David's son. David is, he is like a silhouette of Jesus. So much of what David does and says is prophetic of Jesus, but But just as a silhouette is dark and only reveals the outline of a person and not the full picture, so also the Psalms of David reveal the outline of Jesus' life, His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. So let's read Psalm 41 and hear not only the voice of David, but also the voice of the Spirit of Jesus who spoke through David. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So what sounded like Christ? Obviously, there's some things in there that certainly sounded like David and didn't sound like Jesus, but what sounded like Christ? Here we see a man whose enemies desire his death, for his name to perish. People come to him speaking empty words. They're not genuine. In verse 8, his enemies think that he will not rise again from where he lies. And even this man's close friend who dined with him and ate his bread, he is turned against him. This man cries out to the Lord asking to be raised up that he might repay his enemies. And in verse 11 and 12, this man finds confidence that God delights in him, that his enemies will not triumph over him, but that God will uphold him because of his integrity. And God will set him in his presence forever. Now that's starting to sound a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus was rejected by men, not just by his enemies, but by his closest friends. By Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and the rest of his disciples fled from him when he was arrested. The shepherd was struck, and the sheep were scattered. And yet Jesus did not lose hope, because he hoped only in his Father. He knew he had perfectly sound integrity, that God would raise him up and bring him into his presence forever to reign, and then one day to repay his enemies with vengeance on the last day. Just kind of amazing to see that here in Psalm 41. And there's even more parallels between Jesus and David. Some scholars believe that in Psalm 41, the close friend that David was writing about was a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a man that David had trusted greatly for counsel. We see this in 2 Samuel 16. But then Ahithophel joined Absalom's rebellion and gave him wicked counsel, trying to help Absalom take away the kingdom from David. So, David was betrayed by a close companion. But then get this. Ahithophel hangs himself. Now that sounds a lot like Judas, doesn't it? A close companion of the Anointed One who betrays him and then hangs himself. There's other Old Testament prophecies connected to Judas. But this is how the Bible introduces Judas's betrayal of Jesus through the silhouette of David's life and his prophetic psalms. So we get these shadows. We don't see the full picture in the Old Testament, but we get introduced to shadows of something that is coming. So with this prophetic background, let's now look at this passage in John 13 and see this satanic interruption to the Last Supper. In John 13, Jesus is going to foretell that two of his disciples will reject him. Judas and Peter. And so we'll look at both of those men, the purpose that they have in this narrative, and then we'll see how one brings to us a warning, and the other will bring us hope. So, if you haven't already, turn back to John 13, and let's walk through the narrative here, starting in verse 18. Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now jump down to verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Okay, so Jesus, he had just washed his disciples' feet, even Judas's. And he promised that they would be blessed if they would live as servants of one another. So at this point, in the Last Supper, everything was going great. But then, here in verse 18, the tone changes. Have you ever been on social media, or you've been talking to a family member or a friend, and you find out the terrible news that someone you know has left the faith? That's happened to me too many times. One of my college friends, he was a roommate of mine. He was a pastoral ministry major with me. We were RAs together in college. We worshiped together. We did so much together. He ended up leaving the faith and embracing a homosexual lifestyle. It just blew me away when I found out. Have you ever experienced that? Your heart just drops. It just blew me away. And this is what's happening to the disciples here. They probably were all feeling very unified. I mean, here they're all together. They're eating the Passover meal together, and Jesus just washed all their feet, and you know, things are going great. But then Jesus shocks them that things are not as they seem. Not all of them would be blessed. One from among them would turn against Jesus and betray him. And the disciples had no clue who it was. Verse 23, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" So let's clarify a few things about these two verses. First, John mentions an anonymous disciple whom Jesus loved. We're going to see this phrase a few more times in the Gospel of John, but this is the first time that we get it. The Bible never gives conclusive evidence for who this disciple is, but we know for sure it's not Peter and it's not Judas. John never explicitly mentions himself in the gospel that he wrote, but he does mention a lot of the other disciples by name. So it seems likely that John is referring to himself as the beloved disciple of Jesus. Second, we hear that Jesus and the disciples are reclining at table. Now, when you think of the Last Supper, you might picture something like Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, that famous painting. It's one of the most famous paintings in the world. Maybe that comes to mind. And you see there in that famous painting all of the disciples and Jesus sitting at this high, long table. And they're all dressed in Renaissance garb. Well, that really wasn't the case at all of the situation here. In Jesus' time, they were likely reclining around a low table, possibly on a low U-shaped couch that went around three of the table's four sides, and so they would be laying down with their left elbow supporting themselves, and then eating with their right hand. So when it says that John was reclining at Jesus' side, now the Greek word literally means the bosom, the chest of Jesus, because John was laying next to him and in front of him. And so John asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" When he's doing that, he has to lean back and against Jesus to look up to him when he's talking to him. Instead of telling the disciples with his words who the betrayer was, and he could have done that simply, he could have just been like, "Yeah, it's Judas. He's the betrayer." And Jesus didn't do that. He instead told them with an action. He fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 41 by saying that the one who betrays him is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And then Jesus dips the morsel of bread and gives it to Judas Iscariot. Judas takes it, and then Satan entered into him. At the Last Supper was an uninvited guest, Satan himself. We see from other passages that he had been influencing Judas prior to this, but at this point, Satan was not going to let him go until he had hung himself. Satan could enter into Judas because Judas did not believe in Jesus. Jesus makes this clear that Judas did not believe in him. He makes this clear in John 6, verse 64, when he said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then John makes this comment. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." So Judas didn't believe in Jesus, and Jesus knew it, because Jesus knew what was in man. Then Jesus commands Judas to leave, saying, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And Judas, possessed by Satan, obeyed the words of the sovereign Lord, and he immediately left the upper room, breaking fellowship with those that he had sweet communion with for the past 3 years. And then John adds these final four words in verse 30. "And it was night." And it was night. Now, John isn't just telling us what time of day it was, just because we were curious. He wrote this to show the spiritual significance of what was happening. When you read John's writings, light and darkness is everywhere. And so here Jesus is giving, John is giving a very ominous statement that Judas has now left the light of the world to walk in darkness. Jesus would be betrayed in the darkness. He would be arrested put to trial in the darkness. And as he hung on the cross, darkness covered the whole sky. And so John is indicating here that a more significant darkness has begun. There is a great evil that is happening. And those who live in the dark would now have their way with Jesus. So why Judas? Why did Jesus need to be betrayed? I don't know about you, but I used to wonder why Judas was even necessary for Jesus to be arrested. Now, couldn't Jesus have been arrested, tried, and crucified without someone betraying him? Why didn't the high priest just order for Jesus to be arrested when he was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, or when he was clearing out the temple, or while they were talking to him in the temple as he was teaching there, that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry there? He was talking directly to the chief priests. Why didn't they just arrest him then? Why Judas? Why is there a need for a betrayer? Couldn't there have been another way? So as I studied this question, I came to three reasons why Jesus needed to be betrayed. First, Jesus needed to be betrayed because prophecies needed to be fulfilled. It was prophesied. As we saw in Psalm 41, the betrayal of the Christ was prophesied by God. And all of God's prophecies come true. This betrayal isn't prophesied just in Psalm 41, but you see it in similar psalms like Psalm 55, which speaks of the Anointed One being opposed by His companion, by His familiar friend. The Christ would be opposed not just by His enemies, but also His closest friends would abandon Him, and He would be alone. Jesus gives the purpose of these prophecies about Judas in John 13, verse 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. That you may believe that I am He. There's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And all of them have this common purpose: to confirm to us that Jesus is the Messiah. God ordained that Judas would betray Jesus so that everyone would see another undeniable sign that Jesus is the Christ and believe in Him. God ordained Judas's unbelief so that you might believe. That's humbling. Second, Jesus needed to be betrayed because the priests needed insider information. Specifically, they needed to know where Jesus was at night. And why? Because this nighttime was when He was away from the crowds, and the Jewish religious elite were afraid of the crowds. We see this in Mark 14, verses 1 through 2. It says, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and to kill Him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Lest there be an uproar from the people. They feared the people because the crowds loved Jesus for all of His miracles. And if they tried to arrest Him in front of the crowd, they were afraid the crowd would turn on them. They were power-hungry man-fearers. So they wanted to arrest Him by stealth. And nighttime would be the best time to do that. In John 11, 57, we read that they had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest Him. So Judas likely heard about this and he responded to those orders, thinking that he could make some money off of this. In Luke 22, before the Last Supper, it says this, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of a crowd. In the absence of a crowd. So the chief priests needed insider information to know about where Jesus was when He wasn't around the crowds. And Judas was able to give that to them. Jesus didn't have a home. They didn't know, just go down to that street to His house. He's always there at night. So Jesus didn't have a home. He traveled all around Israel and He would escape from the crowds. And so it was very difficult to know where He was each night. Only one of His closest disciples would know where He was once it got dark. Judas knew that Jesus often met at the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he was able to tell this insider info to the chief priests. And Jesus was then betrayed into their hands. So that's the second reason why Jesus needed to be betrayed. Because the priests needed insider information about Jesus' secret whereabouts at night. A third reason that Jesus needed to be betrayed was because the church needs a beacon of warning. We need something to warn us. The Bible has many men and women who are good examples for us to imitate, but it also has many who are beacons of warning, that we should not be like them, that we should be alert and keep watch for people like them. Judas is a warning beacon because there are many in the church like him. Jesus warns us of people like Judas in the Sermon on the Mount, which we read earlier. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Judas was this type of person. He was probably the greatest example of this type of person. He followed Jesus and ministered side by side with him for 3 years. And while the Bible doesn't share much specific information about Judas, we can only assume that everything the other disciples were doing, he was doing too. Judas did not stick out like a sore thumb amongst the other disciples. They had no clue that he would be the one who would betray Jesus. In Matthew 10, it explicitly says that Jesus gives to his 12 disciples authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. So Judas had the authority to miraculously heal people and cast out demons. And I bet he did it too. But he didn't believe in Jesus. That's amazing to think about. Just because someone does a miracle, that doesn't mean they believe in Jesus. It doesn't believe they don't believe in Jesus. But it doesn't automatically mean that they believe in Jesus. John Parrott is an author who works for Reformed Youth Ministries, ROAM, which is the organization that puts on the ROAM youth conferences that we go to each year. And John Parrott wrote a really unique one-month devotional on Judas. And it's called, What Would Judas Do? And I was pretty surprised to see that someone could write that much about Judas, let alone make it devotional. This is what Parrott wrote of Judas. Judas Iscariot has always been an intriguing person to me. To be honest, I feel a bit sorry for him. He is a sad, pitiful character. He was influenced by the world, a worrier, confused. Maybe I feel for him because he seems to be a lot like me. Regardless of how you feel about Judas, he serves us as a sobering reminder in God's Word. Not only do we deal with many of the same struggles Judas had, we can identify with his lifestyle. Judas most likely would have been sitting in the pew next to you at church. More than that, he would have been a leader in it. Growing up, he would have stood out in the youth group, playing guitar on the music team, serving on mission trips. Even though he would have appeared to be the cream of the crop of Christians on the outside, he missed out on eternity with the one he appeared to serve. Judas is a beacon to us, a beacon of what we should avoid. But his life is one of the most unique examples we have in all of Scripture. He not only had the appearance of a Christian, but he was a leader for the Christian faith, even though he never truly had faith. Parrott then lists 31 ways that Judas outwardly appeared to be a super Christian. Here's a few. Judas knew Jesus, saw Jesus, felt Jesus, heard Jesus, sacrificed for Jesus' name, worshiped with Jesus, witnessed Jesus' miracles, taught in Jesus' name, healed in Jesus' name, served in Jesus' name, was persecuted for Jesus' name, fasted for Jesus, and was in danger for Jesus. And he did all of this and more without believing in Jesus. He even repented of betraying Jesus and returned the 30 silver coins. But he did not believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. John 12:6 also says that Judas didn't love the poor, but he was a thief who took money for himself that was given for the poor. So even though Judas was outwardly a super Christian, an apostle of Jesus Christ, inwardly he did not believe in Jesus. He did not love his neighbor, but he used his neighbor for his own selfish gain. And so on the last day, Jesus will say to Judas, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So brothers and sisters, let this be a warning to us. Not to scare us. Not to make us doubt ourselves or our assurance. But a warning for us to remember that it is only faith in Christ that saves us. Never leave that foundation. That is our cornerstone. You don't need to go to any other rock for your security of your salvation. Christ alone is sufficient. He is our rock of our salvation. It is not what you can do for God that will save you, but is what God has done in Jesus Christ for you that will save you. If that is your only hope, then you can rest assured that you are not a Judas. But if you're here today, and you're just merely giving everyone lip service that you follow Jesus, you believe in Jesus, but inwardly, you don't see yourself as a sinner in need of Christ. You have no genuine love for Him as your Savior and Lord. If you just use people, then be awakened by what you see here in the life of Judas. Put all pride aside. Don't hide. Confess your sin before the Lord and call on Jesus to be saved. Receive His free gift of salvation. Publicly profess your true faith in Christ. And then take up your cross and follow Him and serve others, love others, serve them instead of using them. So that answers the why Judas question. But I don't want to end the sermon here. In John 13, Jesus foretells of two of His disciples who would be turning their backs on Him. At the end of the chapter, Jesus tells Peter that He will deny him three times. Both men turned their back on Jesus in their own way. Both men disassociated with Jesus. But the story ends completely different for Peter than it does for Judas. For Judas, Satan opens the floodgates of guilt and shame on him, and then he hangs himself out of pure hatred for himself and what he's done. Judas didn't believe that Christ would resurrect from the grave in 3 days, as Jesus had told him. He didn't believe that He could come to him with his sin and be washed clean, even of the sin of betrayal. Jesus had told him, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said that to Judas. But Judas didn't believe. He didn't have faith in these words of Christ. He was consumed with himself and his pride, and so he murdered himself. But then there's Peter. After Peter denies Jesus three times, the rooster immediately crows and he remembers Jesus' words. And he leaves, he goes out and he weeps bitterly, just crushed by his guilt and his shame, having his pride smashed to pieces. He thought he was going to be faithful to Jesus to the bitter end. And he failed. He denied Christ. But Peter didn't kill himself. Underneath all the guilt and shame was true faith in Christ. And so Peter didn't isolate himself anymore from the other disciples like Judas did. He didn't hide. But he humbly went back to his brothers and sisters. So how did Jesus respond to Peter after his resurrection? Did Jesus just lay on more guilt and shame on Peter for denying him? "Peter, I told you so. Peter, you denied me." Now I will deny you. No, Peter, you guys know the story. Peter was met with the grace, forgiveness, and restoration of Jesus. Right after Jesus resurrected from the tomb, the angel announced to the women who discovered the empty tomb that Jesus had risen. And the angel said this, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And Peter. Jesus had given this message to the angel and intentionally singled out Peter to let him know that he was speaking to all of the disciples, including him. Even though he had denied him, Jesus wanted Peter to know, specifically to know, that he wanted to see him. And in John 21, we get this amazing story of how Jesus appears again to Peter and some of the other disciples while they're fishing. And Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. Probably mirroring the three times that Peter denies Jesus. And after each time, Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep. It wasn't as if Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes." And then Jesus said, "No, you don't. You denied me. You remember what you did." That's not what Jesus did. Instead, every time he said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus had completely forgiven Peter for his denial and restored his relationship with him and entrusted his care of his most precious sheep to Peter. That is the love of Christ. So why did Jesus need to be denied by Peter? It was for us. So that we could all hope in the grace, forgiveness, and restoration of Jesus Christ. That even if we have turned our back on Jesus, and if we've denied him at work or at school, or if we've done things that we never thought we would ever do, sin in ways that are repulsive, that we can still humbly come to Jesus and receive grace and forgiveness. So who are you? Are you a Judas or a Peter? Now, I know a lot of you. I don't know all of you. And I know a lot of your stories. When I look around, I see a lot of Peters. I see a lot of people who have done some U-turns in life. Who have sinned against the Lord in ways they never thought they ever would, but have come back to Jesus. All of us who profess to be Christians have been hypocritical and have looked a lot better on the outside than we truly are on the inside. And so what will you do with your sin as a professing Christian? Will you hide in pride like Judas? Or will you humbly come to Christ to be loved unconditionally by him, to be his beloved disciple, to be forgiven of your sin, no matter how awful and treacherous it is? Jesus is the best friend that you could never be to him. And he will have you back. I also know that many of you are thinking about other loved ones in your life who have left the faith, or they're denying the faith by how they live their life. And right now you're afraid that they're a Judas. But remember that God has given us this example of Peter and the parables of the prodigal son and the lost coin and the lost sheep. The story isn't over yet. Jesus knows whom he has chosen. He will gather the sheep that have been scattered and gone astray. Keep praying for your son. Keep praying for your daughter. Keep praying for your dad or your mom. Keep praying for your brother or your sister. The story isn't over yet. There's hope. Jesus is the hound of heaven that will pursue his own to the ends of the earth in order to restore his relationship with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text, for your word. That even though we can turn our back against you, that when we humbly come back, you receive us. You forgive us. You restore the relationship with us. No matter what we've done, your love accepts us back. Thank you so much for the life of Peter, the example of Peter, so that we wouldn't all just despair that we are all Judases. But we can know that you'll take us back. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to come back to you, that they would do so. That they would come humbly, transparently, and come back into fellowship with you and with the other brothers and sisters. And Lord, we lift up those in our families, our loved ones that we're thinking of, our friends that we're thinking of who have left the faith. Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, if they are your sheep, and we pray that that would be so, Lord, we ask that you would chase them down. Bring them back to you. Bring them back to the church. Help us, Lord, to persevere in prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.